I know. I've listened to that molar thing like 20 times. It's so good. Okay, well, this morning is the necessity and sufficiency of Scripture. We're taking two of those four characteristics and combining them in one class this morning. There's a lot of overlap between these two anyway. So, and then we're going to have 2 weeks left after this class. We're going to have, next week is the Office of Reason in the Matters of Faith. And we're going to have a class on hermeneutics. It'll be obviously a very brief class, but just kind of basic principles. So, once again, our verse for this morning, kind of this resounding theme in the Doctrine of the Word of God class, is this from Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. So let's pray, and then we will get started. Lord God, we thank you that your word is indeed sufficient for us. And that because it's necessary for us, Lord, you have graciously provided it. Father, as we're listening to these words this morning, as we're hopefully digesting them by the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would just minister to our personalities, minister to our spirits this morning, Lord, knowing that if these doctrines are true, if truly your word is sufficient, then it should affect us even in our daily lives, even with our daily struggles, with our daily trials, with our daily tribulations, that, Lord, your word is sufficient in comforting us and giving us wisdom to know how to deal with these things. So we pray that you would do your work this morning, that you would be lifted up and magnified, and keep my lips from error, Lord, please. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so this quote up here is by John Frame from his book, The Doctrine of the Word of God. Those who are armed with God's Word, the sword of the Spirit, are free from the tyranny of human opinion. Love that quote. To know Scripture is to be the freest human being on the planet, because it contains all of God's words that we need for every scope of our lives. And that is powerful. So, as we're heading into this morning's class, I just want to define these terms up front, necessity and sufficiency. So when we use the word necessity, we mean that which must be and cannot be otherwise. So that which must be and cannot be otherwise. So a synonym for necessity would be indispensableness. It's a big word. So when we're talking about the necessity of Scripture, we are saying that God's Word must be and cannot be otherwise. It's indispensable to us. That's pretty clear, I think. So when we're looking at sufficiency, what we mean by sufficiency is that this is the state of being adequate to the end proposed. The state of being adequate to the end proposed. So when we're using this term sufficiency in regard to Scripture, we're saying that God's Word is completely adequate and it's not lacking anything to accomplish what God requires from us. So the big idea, combining those two terms together, big idea for this morning is that Scripture is necessary to know God savingly and sufficient, for it contains all the divine words needed for every aspect of human life. One more time. The Scripture is necessary to know God savingly, and it's sufficient, for it contains all the divine words that are necessary for every aspect of human life. So, basically, our only two categories this morning are this and this. We're going to look at necessity first, then we're going to look at sufficiency second. So, first of all, when we're talking about necessity, we've got to kind of talk about these two terms, natural revelation versus special revelation. Because this is what we're talking about here, the necessity of special revelation. So basically, these are the only two types of revelation that there are. Revelation is either natural or it's not natural. There's no third category. This is the law of excluded middle at play, either A or non-A. So why is this relevant to us? It's relevant because everything that we need to know about God falls into one of these two categories. There's not any other category that you need to know. Everything that you need to know about God falls under these. So, to define our terms, natural revelation, which is also called general revelation or natural theology, consists of three things, primarily. It consists of the created universe, what would you call it, creation? That marker's awful. It consists of sound reason or logic. We'll just put sound reason. And it consists of our conscience. Those are the three things that basically make up natural revelation. So this is clearly demonstrated in Romans 1 and 2, if you guys want a proof text for that. So these two types of revelation, natural and special, share a common theme in that they both point to the glory of God. Psalm 19:1, when it's talking about natural theology, says this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. So natural theology says something great about God, that God is great. So natural revelation's chief end, or natural theology's chief end, like special revelation, is to glorify God. Having said that, there are differences between these two different types of revelation. And the Westminster Confession of Faith explains the difference. So this is chapter 1, paragraph 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation? Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of revealing His will unto His people now being ceased. So kind of a mouthful there, but to summarize, basically saying this: the light of nature serves one very important purpose, which is to take every excuse away from mankind for not loving and worshiping their Creator. Romans 1:19 and 20 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. So this idea of this innocent person on an island who's never heard about God does not exist. The natural revelation, natural theology, takes away every excuse. That person is a fiction. And the reason why that's true is because natural theology is objectively and invincibly and clearly true. And so the big idea of this part of the confession is that natural theology or natural revelation is sufficient to condemn. It's sufficient to damn. But it's not sufficient to save. So the confession goes on to say that therefore, because it's sufficient to damn, therefore, but not sufficient to save, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto the church. So this revelation of God, this revelation of Himself and of His will, is called special revelation. That's what's necessary, and that is what is found in the Scriptures. So, special revelation, basically, is necessary for salvation. And Paul makes this totally clear. Why don't we turn to Romans 10, 13 through 17. This is right after the chapter on election and God decreeing all things from the beginning of time. But clearly afterwards, he still gives this necessity of hearing the Word of God. So Romans 10, 13 through 17, Paul says this: "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So we see this chain of necessity that Paul is setting up here. To be saved, one must call. But to call, one must believe. But to believe, one must hear. But to hear, one must be preached to. But to preach, one must have the word of Christ. So therefore, Paul concludes, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the implication of these verses are unavoidable. Without the word of Christ, nobody can be saved. In other words, without special revelation, i.e. the word of God found in the scriptures, there is no salvation. Therefore, the scriptures are necessary for salvation. And this is exactly the conclusion that Peter came to in John 6, 67 and 68. Remember that some of the disciples were starting to leave Jesus because he was saying hard things like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be saved. So some of the disciples were leaving. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Are you leaving too?" And Peter responds by saying, "Where will we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." So although the New Testament was not written yet, the source of special revelation, i.e. the Word of God in Jesus Christ, was before Peter's eyes. And he recognized Jesus as having the words of eternal life, a necessity. "No, Lord, we can't leave you because what you have, what you are, is necessary for us to be saved." Okay, so this idea of necessity brings up a couple different difficulties, if this is true. First of all, what about the Old Testament saints who didn't hear the word of Christ? And then what about infants who die young? Kind of important questions. Because if it's true that the word of Christ is necessary to be saved, well, then these might present a difficulty. So, first of all, what about the Old Testament saints who never had the word of Christ? It's a loaded question. Don't accept the premise. The Old Testament saints did have the word of Christ, just differently than what we have it. Remember, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus didn't become the Word of God when John 1 was written. He was eternally the Word of God. And so, this is exactly what was preached to Adam and Eve in the garden right after the curse. God spoke to the serpent, and he said this right after Adam and Eve fell: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So God promised to destroy Satan with the seed from the woman. That is Christ. So the word of Christ is just as necessary to them as it is to us. Now, we do have a more comprehensive word than they do. But our ability to understand more is not determinative in the saving effects of the gospel. And neither was their lack of perfect understanding. The special revelation indeed does get more clear as history marches on, through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses, through David. Every single one of them needed to hear the word of Christ, and God graciously provided them to them in order for salvation to be effected. So, the Old Testament saints were looking forward to Christ, were looking back, they weren't believing anything less, they had a less comprehensive word, but they still believed in the person. Alright, so the second question. What about infants who die young? Now, do infants need to be saved? Yes. Because they are guilty just like adults, right? They have the sin of Adam imputed to them. If you need proof of that, look at Romans 5. But this question can't really be addressed without looking at this idea of the Ordo Salutis, which is just Latin for order of salvation, right? Ordo Salutis. So, there is an order of salvation. Certain things cause other things. The first order is, of course, election. Right? And then predestination. Predestination. And then redemption. That's what Christ did in time. Although this something that's happening to us through the calling. So, and then calling of the Holy Spirit, which is then turns to regeneration, which then turns into faith. So remember that God's work is always the prior cause in every single case. His work always causes our response because that's what grace is. So, having this idea when we're talking about infants is crystal, of importance. Because you can't answer this question unless you believe this, I don't think. So, let's look at a couple examples in Scripture of God doing this to infants. First one, Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. I try not to screw this up when I'm actually saying this because I did screw it up in practice. So, Psalm 22, 9 and 10, David says this, "Yet you are he," he's talking to the Lord here, "yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." So, God made David trust him at his mother's breast. Not only that, but David was cast on God from birth. And from the womb, God has been his God. One more example of this is found in Luke 1:15. This is regarding John the Baptist. A prophecy over him was spoken before he was born. It says this, "For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." So John the Baptist received empowerment from the Holy Spirit of God before he was even born. Now this should not surprise us at all in one sense, because God has no limitations or boundaries or any power that is above him. But it might surprise us in another sense, because this is something that we might not have thought about before. So what should we conclude from these verses? First of all, God can and has regenerated infants before they were born in Scripture. Or at the very least, you could say that he has marked them out for salvation. Now, does he do this with all infants that die young? We simply don't know, because the Scripture doesn't say. Now, there does seem to be a pattern of evidence for God saving the children of the elect in Scripture. If you want to get my notes on the website afterwards, I listed a bunch of references there. However, there's also evidence of grown children, of believers, specifically Esau and Absalom and probably the sons of Samuel, who seem to not walk with the Lord. But remember that everything that God does is good and right. And no evil thing can be attributed to him. Remember, that's exactly how Job responded. Shall we only accept good from the Lord and not evil? though you slay me, yet will I praise you. So this goodness is unchangeable eternally, because that's what it means to be God. So we can always trust God. Now, it's true that infants still need the word of Christ to be spoken to them in order to be saved, but God is not restricted by age or location to save anybody He chooses. So infants who die young are just as qualified to receive God's mercy as adults who die very old.
So, in the instance where an infant is born and dies right there, where does the necessity of Scripture come in for their special revelation, for their special salvation?
Well, they still need God regenerating them, and the regeneration comes through the Word of Christ spoken to them.
Oh, I see.
And so,
not the paper and ink book necessarily. You're making a distinction between the Word of Christ spoken to
them
and the paper and ink book.
Yeah, because the Scriptures, I mean, the Word of the Bible, right? That's a medium. The Word of God is not the ink blots on the page. The Word of God is the metaphysical reality of God speaking into existence. So, yeah.
And wants to know about abortions.
Abortions. What do you want to know about them?
Like, how big is the faith that for these
children? Well, I would say the same thing. If God chooses to save those children, they can be saved. I know that's not like a real satisfying answer, but one of the principles that we're going to look at this morning, is that next? No, but I'll go ahead and draw the line up here. It's our verse in Deuteronomy 29:29. So there's this invisible line in the universe. Above the line are secret things that belong to the Lord. This is what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. The secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children as a heritage forever. So everything below the line belongs to us. So, aborted babies need to be saved as well. And God... they need to be graciously saved, just like adults need to be graciously saved. Now, they have... this gets into the whole idea of a person who has natural inability and moral inability. If I handcuffed you to that chair and I said, "Anne, get up, I command you to get up," you would have a natural inability where you couldn't get up, right? But if you weren't handcuffed to that chair and I said, "Get up," but your sinful nature didn't want you to get up, well, you'd have a moral inability. Now, it seems to me that infants don't have a... it seems to me that infants truly have a natural inability because their intellect's not formed yet. They can't understand things in certain ways. But that doesn't stop God from being able to save anybody, right? In fact, Grudem talks about in his book that infants, when they're born, they have this natural kind of trust when they are brought to their mother and they breastfeed and stuff like that. They naturally trust their mom. And if who designed babies to have that ability? God did. And so, can God speak to preborn babies? Yes, He does. And He did in these two scriptures, the one to David and the one to Luke. We just don't know the secret workings of God. So, all right. The last part of the necessity of scriptures. So, the necessity of scriptures is not just necessary for our salvation, right? They're also necessary for our covenantal relationship with God. So the very nature of Scripture is that it's a covenantal document. It binds us to the Lord. We are in the new covenant. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant with His blood. The Scriptures contain all the words of the new covenant, and these are necessary for life and godliness. A couple examples. Matthew 4:3-4. Jesus is in the desert, fasting for 40 days before His ministry starts. And He's hungry. And Satan comes to Him and says this: "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But He answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now think about that for a second. God created food as an analogy to tell us something about his very words.
We use that analogy every day, don't we?
What do you mean?
Eating as a sign of...
Yeah, we get hungry. And so what happens? We get hungry, we're looking forward to our next meal. What are we doing in our minds? We're thinking about it, we're treasuring it, we're mulling it over, our taste buds are salivating, right? Well, God made his word to be treasured like that. That's what Jesus is saying. In fact, Jesus is quoting scripture when he says this. Now, when was the last time you treated the scriptures like your next meal? Now, we're all sinners. We fail at that all the time. But Jesus is teaching us that. In fact, in this moment, he's saying, no, the word of that obeying God is more important than making these stones to be bread. All right, so second example real quick is from Deuteronomy 32:47, and second example of the scriptures being necessary for our covenantal relationship with God. Deuteronomy 32:47. So this is the very day that Moses died. And these are the very last things that are recorded that Moses actually said. He's talking to the children of Israel and he says this, "For," speaking about the word of God, "for it is no empty word for you, but your very life." God's word is our life. God's word is inextricably linked to our life. It's indispensable to every conceivable category of human existence. But most importantly, it's necessary for us to know our God lovingly and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what God's word is most necessary for. All right. So that takes care of necessity. Now on to sufficiency. The sufficiency of Scripture. And first of all, I just want to give a biblical defense. Remember that when we say that the Bible is sufficient, we are saying that it's completely adequate, lacking in nothing that God deems necessary for his people. So there's overlap here, right? So sufficiency is a quality of Scripture that describes its relationship to us. Remember, this is a covenant document. That means that it includes everything that God requires of us in this life under the terms of the covenant. Therefore, the sufficiency of Scripture is the doctrine of sola scriptura. You guys might have heard of that from...
I've heard that before, but I don't really know what it means. Is it a Latin word?
It is Latin. So what do you think it means, Mr. Latin boy?
I don't know.
What do you think this word means? What do you think that word means? Scripture? What does this word mean?
Solo?
Very good.
Only.
Yeah, solo or alone or one or whatever. So those are all kind of synonyms. So sola scriptura, which means that Scripture alone is the final word. So in one sense, Scripture is completely comprehensive because there's no area in life that does not claim lordship over and cannot speak to. In another sense, it does not contain all knowledge and all revelation. And remember, this is right here, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children as a heritage forever, so that we may do all the words of this law. So there's lots of things that we don't have access to, i.e. those things above the line, but everything below the line belong to us, and they are sufficient for us, the rest of Deuteronomy 29:29 goes, to do all the things of this law. So the New Testament clarifies this idea of sufficiency. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul spoke to his protege Timothy, and he said this, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So what's Paul saying here? He's saying that Scripture is able or sufficient. That's what able means, to make us wise for salvation. And the next two verses in Timothy doesn't leave sufficiency at salvation merely, but carries it over to life and godliness. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul says this, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the scripture provides training for righteousness. It makes the man complete. It makes the man equipped for every good work. That's what Paul says the scriptures are able to do. Peter likewise speaks on the sufficiency of scripture in 2 Peter 1:3. He says this, His divine power, speaking of God, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. So this knowledge of Him is found in the Scriptures, and that is the source that grants us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So there's a total sufficiency of divine words for every aspect of our life. Now, one more verse defending the idea of biblical sufficiency is found in Psalm 119, verse 1. The psalmist says this, Blessed are those whose way is blameless. So happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now here, in this particular verse, biblical sufficiency is slightly under the surface. So I'll read it again. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. So what's the implication? The person is blameless because he's walking in the law of the Lord. So if the scripture is lacking in any way, then this person could not be said to be blameless. So because the man is said to be blameless, therefore, the scripture is completely sufficient. All right, so this idea of sufficiency carries with it the idea of exclusivity as well. And what this means is that nothing can be added or subtracted from the Scriptures, and no other writing is equal in authority to the Scriptures. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6 says this, Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found to be a liar. Do not add to His words, because if you do, you're a liar. Now, this is not just done by publishing a book and putting extra so-called authoritative words in it. It's also done by lifting up other bodies of writings and teachers as having equal authority as the Scripture. And obviously, this is done with the writings as far as the Mormon Church, and also with persons because they have an apostle, but it's also with the Catholic Church because they lift up traditions and the writings of the saints as also authoritative. All right, so you can be sure that when this happens, the result has always been, as Grudem points out, quote, to de-emphasize the teachings of the Bible itself and to begin to teach some things that are contrary to the Scripture. Now, this isn't something to warn us about those people outside of the church. Those heresies always start in the church. So this means that we need to be extra careful. What this means for us personally and individually, that unless something is expressly forbidden in Scripture, either outright or by implication, then it is not sin. Something is not forbidden, it's not sin. The flip side of that coin is that unless something is specifically required of us in the Scripture, either outright or by implication, then we are under no obligation to perform it. Now, these two truths can free us from both a weak conscience and from legalism. The minute that we say something is sin that is not condemned in Scripture, we are adding to God's words. And the minute that we put anyone, including ourselves, under a spiritual obligation to perform something that is not required in Scripture, we are also adding to His words. The Word of God, for the believer, is liberating. It's a law of liberty. The psalmist says this. He says, I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty for I seek your precepts. I will walk at liberty because I seek your word. He says, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Peace comes from loving God's word. So true liberty comes by walking in the sufficiency that Scripture provides, and great peace comes to those who love the Scriptures. And both of these great qualities are destroyed when other traditions or teachings are elevated to equal status as that of God's word. So, one last question as we finish up today's class is, what about logical inferences from Scripture? What weight do those carry if Scripture is sufficient? And next week, especially next week, the whole week is dedicated to this idea of reason in Scripture. And I think it's really, really important because we're talking about truth, and there's lots of people attacking this idea of truth, even if it's done in a way that's somewhat innocent. Alright, so, do logical inferences, logical deductions, carry the same authority as Scripture? That's the question. So, once again, we go to the Westminster Confession of Faith because I think it's helpful in at least giving us an outline of what the answer is. This is chapter 1, paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So our instruction, the confession says, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we talked about the differences between induction and deduction. Remember that we said that deduction is the digestion of all the nuts and bolts that are necessary to bring conclusions. And we spoke about the Trinity as an example of this. The Bible says that there is one God. The Bible also says that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, the Spirit is not the Father, or both, and vice versa. So the Bible teaches there's one God, yet three persons. Now the Trinity, that word means triunity, is a description and a deduction of those facts. But is the word Trinity found in Scripture? No, it's not. But it's a necessary consequence and deduction of the teaching of Scripture, and therefore, it's authoritative. Frame puts it this way, quote, okay, so does everybody know what a syllogism is? Syllogism. Yeah. Isn't this pretty silly? A syllogism is a description of a logical inference. So this is an example of a syllogism. All men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. Okay? So it's one premise that builds upon another premise that gives you a necessary consequence. So here's what Frame says. What a syllogism does is to make the implicit content explicit. So the content that's implied, it makes it explicit so everybody can see it. Logic is a hermeneutical tool, a device for bringing out meaning that is already there in the text. Is the Trinity in the text? Yes, it's already there. The word Trinity just makes it explicit, right? So, he goes on, the content of Scripture includes all the logical implications of Scripture. The logical implications of Scripture have the same authority as Scripture, and logical deductions from Scripture do not add anything to the Scripture. So when we're making the text explicit, we're not adding anything. Now, when I'm talking about logic, and we're going to get into this next week, I'm talking about logic with a capital L, something that's objectively true, that's sound, that's valid. It does not depend upon our human reasoning for it to be logical. So, in the contemporary landscape that we find ourselves in, what Frame just said is despised as Western speculative thinking. But that is just a distraction to take us away from the truth. To deny sound reason or logic is to deny Scripture itself. There is no, and Andy pointed this out last week. For something to be said, it must be cohere together, right? Scripture is not sufficient if the words that form the sentences are not rational or reasonable. Therefore, the logical implications and deductions carry the same authority as Scripture because they make the implicit content explicit. And yet, at the same time, these logical conclusions do not add anything to Scripture itself. So this is the kind of God that we serve. One that has rescued us by giving us divine words that are necessary and sufficient for everything that contain or pertains to life and godliness. So that's where we will end today. If you guys have any questions.